You know how we work on Thursday night. Any question you ask about the Bible. So who wants to get us going? If somebody here, I don't have any, Phil's not here tonight, and if somebody can turn the air on for me, all you got to do is bump it up a little bit. I forgot, I had an appointment tonight. Didn't get to do it, yeah. Put it up to about 60, down to about 64. It'll cool off in here. Who wants to get us going? Yes, Miss Jenny.
Luke 13:20.
Who is it?
Luke.
Well, Luke was a person, so it would be right to ask who is it. Luke 13:20? 13:20. All right, verse 20 says, and again, he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? Okay. It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Say what?
Verse 21.
Because
I have a note that says leaven is like false doctrine.
Yes.
I'm wondering why he would explain it this way. The kingdom of God.
Well, what he's dealing with here and what he's laying out is this is not a good thing. This is a bad thing. And what he's saying is that the woman, which we know is Babylon mystery religion, the mother of harlots, is going to take leaven and is going to mix it into the measure of meal. Meal in the Bible is always a picture of people. And until the whole was leavened. And what you have here in a doctrinal picture is a picture of the, during the Dark Ages, the bad doctrine that's being taught, destroying all three main Protestant groups is what you have. And of course, the leaven always destroys it. Notice that when you go over to Matthew, you have the same parable, and the parable is dealing with the kingdom of heaven. And here in Luke, you're dealing with the kingdom of God. It's showing you that in either case, whether you're dealing with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, or you're dealing in a situation that's a picture of the New Testament, the leaven is always going to destroy it. Leaven is always a picture of false doctrine. And the woman here, you find it again over in Matthew chapter 13. Really, Matthew chapter 13's got a little more information on it. So let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Now, in Matthew chapter 13, here's what you got. Christ has come to the nation of Israel, and he's been rejected in chapter 12. And the rejection is based on the fact that they equated the Holy Spirit of God, by which he came to Israel and did the miracles that he did, with the spirit of Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub is the Old Testament name for the devil. And immediately, once the nation of Israel takes that position, the kingdom that he came to give to Israel goes on hold. Not only does it go on hold, but now it goes into what is called parables. Look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 13. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled which the prophecy Isaiah, this will be Isaiah 6:9, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. So what has happened here is the nation of Israel has rejected the Messiah, and now the kingdom that he came to preach to Israel, the kingdom of heaven, now goes into a state of parables. And when you come down through here, you'll find that there are 12 parables, one each for the nation of Israel. And you find that the seven are here, and then you find that little later on in the book of Matthew, you pick up the rest of them. But there's seven here. Now, I'm going to give you these, and you want to mark them in your Bible, because these seven parables will match up to the seven periods of church history. And the first one will be in verse 4, where he sows the seed by the wayside. And this will be the line up to the church at Ephesus. The second one will be found in verse 24. And this will line up to Smyrna. And it runs down through, on down through here. The third one will be in verse 31. They're all marked by paragraph marks. This will line up to Pergamos. The fourth one, and this is where she's asking the question on, the fourth one in verse 33 will match up to Thyatira. Now I'm going to give you the rest of them, then I'm going to come back. The fifth one will be in verse 44, and that will be Sardis. The sixth one will be in verse 45, and that will be Philadelphia. And the seventh one will be in verse 47, and that will be Laodicea. Now notice, I don't have time, I won't go all through these, but just look at the last two. We know that the Philadelphian church age is the greatest period in church history. And we know that the Laodicean church is the worst period in church history. That's the one we're living in right now. If you follow our chart up here, all church history breaks down. There's Ephesus, there's Smyrna, there's Pergamos, there's Thyatira, there's Sardis, there's Philadelphia, there's Laodicea. You're going to find that when he lays out the first seven parables, he separates the parables. He puts the other ones delve farther back in the book. He makes a distinction because those 12 parables are not only going to show you the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, that's their intent and original purpose, but he splits them up to also give you information on the church age. The church age being seven periods of church history. You can say hi to you when you come in tonight. Seven periods of church history. So he splits them up. And you have one, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Seven churches. Now, along with that, when Paul writes his books to the churches, he writes the seven churches. And those seven churches also will line up to the seven periods of church history. But I want you to look here at verse 45. This is Philadelphia. The greatest period in church history when there were more souls won to Christ on a worldwide basis than any other time in history. Look at what it says. And again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. Those pearls are people that get saved. And that was the predominant concept of the Philadelphian church age, was people getting saved. The church is called the pearl of great price. Look at 47, Laodicea, the one we're living in now. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. We're living in a day and age now where God is pulling the last dragnet to pull in the last few souls that he can pull in before the rapture of the church. In Philadelphia, they were going out looking for goodly pearls, and they were finding them. England was the power of the world, and she sailed the seven seas. As the old saying goes, there was not a place where the sun ever ceased to set on the British soil. She owned everywhere, anything. Everything she owned worldwide. She had colonies everywhere. When they went in, they took King James Bibles with them, and they won people to Christ up one side and down the other. Once the explorers went in, once the military went in, the missionaries went in right behind them. And she was the greatest power on the earth from 1600 to about middle of the 1800s. Her navy was unparalleled. Her navy was the greatest navy on the face of the planet, and she ruled the seas. You look at the old World War I or pre-World War I posters about England, and it talks about she rules Britannica. Britannica is everything. You call it about Encyclopedia Britannica. It's an encyclopedia that has everything in it. Her ships were called by the rest of the world. Her ships were called dreadnoughts. She had the biggest fighting ships, battleships the world has ever seen. They were called dreadnoughts. Somebody says, why were they called dreadnoughts? It's short for dread not, for God is with you. That was England during this period of time. And every aspect of her, you see God's hand in what she was doing, and she got the goodly pearls. But then England goes down, everybody goes down, and here we are in the Laodicean church period, and now God is pulling in a dragnet. In the last hours before the rapture takes place and the Lord comes down and shuts this thing down, he's making one last dragnet to bring in whatever souls he can bring in. Nobody's bringing in girdly pearls today. He's dragging them in a dragnet. So I want you to see that. Okay, well, and then look, look at that. You got, I told you got the seven, you got five in verse 44, six in verse 45. In the seventh church is in 47. And then look at verse 49. After you get through seven parables that match up to seven church age, look at verse 49. So shall it be at the end of the world. My, my, my. See that? Now, Jenny's question has to do with verse 33, and I gave you all that to put 33 into a context, because the context here will be Thyatira. And Thyatira will run us up to the beginning of the Dark Ages, up from about 500 A.D. at the end of Pergamos up to about 1000 A.D. And it's the beginning of the Dark Ages. Roman Catholic Church comes on the scene in about 300 A.D. at the beginning of Pergamos. She solidifies herself and develops herself and becomes a full-fledged church by 400-500 A.D. Then we start the Dark Ages. And what she does, she begins to infiltrate leaven. Leaven into meal, and meal is people. If you look at verse 38. The field is the world. The good seed are the children. There's the meal. The tares of the children are the wicked. So you see that meal is made of seed. It's ground up. It's wheat. And so she infiltrates bad doctrine and leaven into all three groups. The Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. She takes over Europe completely. She swallows up the Gentiles. She persecutes the Jews, and she certainly persecutes the church. Now, when you look at this from a standpoint of churches, it'll be that she destroys the Greek Orthodox Church, she destroys the Russian Orthodox Church, and she destroys the Reformation churches. Because her leaven, her bad doctrine. So when you look at this parable, and the way Luke puts it, Luke talking about the kingdom of God, and the reason why they're used interchangeably is because, as you should know, that when Christ comes at the first coming of Christ, he brings both kingdoms with him. So it's perfectly proper to change them back and forth because they're both here. After Acts chapter 7, the kingdom of heaven goes out and the kingdom of God stays, but you most of you know that. But verse 33 says, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto leaven, which a woman, that woman is the Roman Catholic Church during the Dark Ages, Thyatira, who takes leaven. Leaven is bad doctrine. And you'll find that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 and 8, Matthew chapter 16, verses 6 through 12, will all be verses that tell you that leaven is bad doctrine. She sows that doctrine into three measures of meal, the meal being people, until the whole, all of humanity was leavened, ruined, destroyed. You get the Greek Orthodox Church breaking with the Roman Catholic Church, 700, 800 A.D.? You get the Russian Orthodox Church comes out of that too a little later on. And then in the Reformation, you get the Reformation churches. That'll be the Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church, the churches that come out of the Protestant churches. And all of them get destroyed in time by the leaven that she brings out. So that's what you got, and that's the picture of these parables. And, you know, just to take that one out of Luke, I'll bring you over here and I'll show you how all of them laid out down the line there. Excellent question. Yes, sir.
Oh,
yes, that's you.
Question.
You're a sir.
Psalm
63:8.
Yeah. Or, I'm sorry,
63:1. No, we're going to do 8. You had your chance. You get it wrong, it's on you. I'm going to do 63:8. Psalm 63, verse 8. Oh, I don't know anything about that. Let's look at verse 1. All right, 63:1, is that it?
Yep.
O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. Okay? I'm sorry?
That's not all of it.
That's not what?
That's not all of it.
Oh, you want me to read all of it? Okay. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Okay, excellent point. He talks about the fact that in the Romans chapter 8, it talks about the difference between the flesh and the spirit, and it says in Romans chapter 8 that in your flesh dwelleth no good thing. And his question is, very good question, it's one of those observation questions. You saw something, you knew the New Testament said one thing, this didn't match up, so that sparked a question. That's how you learn your Bible. That's good, Bryce. That's how you learn your Bible. You see, you learn your Bible by looking at things that don't match up and then asking why. Now, there's no mistakes in the Bible. There's always a reason for it. But that's what God does. He'll show you a thing here and show you something here, and it doesn't line up the way it should. So then you ask yourself, why is that? And when you investigate it, you usually learn some great truth. No, I don't know any truth about this, but I just wanted to tell you that. So let's move on to the next question. No. Let's read it again. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Here's his question. Excellent question. Why does his flesh here want to get with God, but you're told over in Romans 8 that in your flesh dwelleth no good thing? That's the question. And the answer is an easy answer, but it brings up probably one of the greatest theological teachings anywhere in the Bible. And the teaching is, and I've given to you this before, the difference between the Old Testament man who gets saved and the New Testament man who gets saved is like night and day. When you got saved in a church age. In the church age, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit of God comes down and lives inside you. The Holy Spirit of God did not come down and live inside them in an indwelling way where they're sealed. The Bible says when you got saved, you were sealed on the day of redemption. Nobody in the Old Testament was ever sealed on the day of redemption because they never had the Holy Spirit of God like you do. When you got saved, you got put into God's family spiritually. When a Jew came to God in the Old Testament, he was already part of God's family physically. But he never became part of God's family spiritually. He couldn't. Because his kingdom was the literal physical kingdom of heaven. Your kingdom is a literal spiritual kingdom of God. You cannot be a literal child of God because you're a literal child whoever your father was. You have to be a spiritual child of God because your heavenly Father is the Lord Jesus Christ. A Jew could never have the Lord Jesus Christ as his own spiritual father. And when God calls Israel his son, he always calls them as a corporate nation, Exodus chapter 4. When he calls you sons of God, he's talking about in an individual basis. Now, what happened the day you got saved is simply this, and it's a marvelous thing. And there's so much that goes into this, and so much because of this, that it's one of the greatest teachings anywhere in the Bible of helping you understand some things. Now, this is your body. And I'm not good at drawing bodies, so bear with me here. Well, I'm getting better than I thought I was. That's not bad at all. Now, that's your body. Inside that body, you have an outward body. Everybody can look across the table and see that. You have a body, but then inside that, you have a... Man, kids have been chewing these things again. Inside your body, you have another spiritual body that is stuck and clings to your fleshly body. And this will be your soul. And I'm drawing it right over the line of your physical body. One of the reasons I'm doing it is because this will completely ruin this one, and why should there only be one that works when none of the other ones do? I want to be consistent. Now, your soul is connected to your flesh. And then the third part of that is you got the spirit. That's like the air that's in you. It's the breath of life. The human body is much like a tire or a football. You have the outer tire, that's your body. You have the inner tube on the, I don't even know if they have inner tubes anymore, but you have the inner tube on the inside, that's your soul, and then you fill it up with air, that's your spirit. And of course, that's man. Man is a trichotomy. When God made man, he said, let's make man in our own image. God's a trichotomy. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So he made man body, soul, and spirit, just like that. Now, in the New Testament, when you got saved, because you live in the church age, which is the spiritual kingdom, the Bible says in Colossians chapter 2, that when the Holy Spirit of God, the very instant you got saved, the Holy Spirit of God came down, and the Bible says, with an operation made without hands, he cut your soul loose from your flesh. Just like somebody went in with an operation with a knife, and got a double portion of the Spirit of God there. That won't work. And that's you now. Where before, your flesh was stuck to your soul. And your flesh is no good. So when you died, your soul had to go to hell because it was stuck to your flesh. When God saved you, he came down, and the thing that he did was cut away your flesh from your soul, and then he gave life to your spirit by giving you the Holy Spirit, and now you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now, I'll just stop here for a minute before I finish answering your question. This is why it is absolutely so ridiculous for a person to believe that you can lose salvation once you have it. You can't lose it once you have it. And I know I laid that out Sunday, and I gave you the baby pablum Sunday on God's righteousness versus your righteousness. But the reason why you can't lose it is because you have been cut loose from what is sin in your life, and then you got sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And your soul, which is now going to go to heaven, will never touch your flesh again. Now, you may go out and murder somebody. I hope you don't. But if you're bent on doing it, I got a list I'd like to give you. You may go out and kill somebody. You may go out and do some terrible, dastardly deed. And when a person who believes you can lose your salvation sees that, all they can think of is there's a Christian who just committed some very bad sin, how could God take him to heaven now? He must lose his salvation. Bottom line is, it wasn't your soul that sinned. The Bible says, he that is, in 1 John 3, he that is born of God doth not commit sin. Why? Because his seed, Holy Spirit of God, remaineth in him. Now, nobody understands that today. Charismatics don't get it. Most Baptists don't get it. None of the theologians get it. So you know what they do with that verse? They can't conceive of what I'm just giving you. So they have to change. They in their minds, they say, well, we all commit sin. So, wow, what are you going to do with that verse? Well, do what you always do when you can't figure it out. Don't get on your knees and pray God to show you the truth. Just change it. It's easier, and it saves your pant knee legs from being wore out. So they change commit to practice. Now that sounds a lot better. He that is born of God do not practice sin. You may commit some sin, but you don't practice it on a regular basis. I do. And so do you. So that won't work either. So it comes back down to the Bible. That big black book with yellow trim on the pages, you know. When you got saved, he cut your soul loose from your flesh and then sealed it by the Holy Spirit of God that your flesh can never touch your soul again. So your flesh, Romans chapter 8, in it dwelleth no good thing, but your soul is saved on the day of redemption, and it cannot sin, okay? That's the New Testament salvation. In the Old Testament, you had the man. Need that guy in the World Series, he can just reach up and grab them balls and they go over his head. In the Old Testament, when a man got God's righteousness, there was no operation of God that took place. All his life, his soul and his flesh are stuck together. In the New Testament, you will find the word soul and the word flesh are used differently. In the Old Testament, you'll find them used interchangeably. Because in the Old Testament, they're not separated. They're stuck together. That Old Testament guy was stuck to his flesh all his life. He couldn't get spiritually circumcised. He couldn't get loose of it. He couldn't get cut from it. That's why God gave him a stringent Old Testament law that he had to follow because of the fact he couldn't have what he had to have with Christ in the New Testament. And that's why when Christ came, and now that takes place, he did away with the old law. But everybody in the Old Testament is still in the flesh. They're stuck to that fleshly soul body. Now, in the Bible, you find, this is called, by the way, spiritual circumcision. It's a circumcision, Colossians 2, verse 11, made without hands. It's a spiritual circumcision. Now, everything in the Old Testament will be a picture of something in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, when a male was born, he was physically circumcised. And he was physically circumcised on a part of his anatomy that had to do with his seed and reproducing life. And that physical circumcision had to take place on the eighth day. I've read guys and doctors and all these people, you know, and they say, well, you know, that's the beauty of the Bible. And that's the beauty in the Bible of how beautiful the Bible is because, you know, when a baby's born, they wait until the eighth day because the blood really doesn't coagulate to the point till on the eighth day that he's born. That may be true. I was too young to remember. But the reason why he got circumcised physically on a part of his anatomy that had to do with birth and reproduction is because that's a physical picture of what spiritual circumcision was going to be by the Spirit of God that allowed you to reproduce spiritually. And it happened on the eighth day in the Old Testament, because eight in your Bible is the number of new beginnings. And when you got saved on the eighth time of your life, you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away, all things become new. And that's the reason. So in the Old Testament, when he talks about his soul wanting God and his flesh thirsting after God, perfectly appropriate. He's in his flesh all his life. You and I are not. When you got saved, you got circumcised from it. You're set free from it. And you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. He wasn't. He was in his natural body all of his life. He's under a concept called the law. And when he died, when you die, you go to heaven. When he died, because he wasn't perfect in God's sight, he couldn't go to heaven. He had to go to Abraham's bosom in the center of the earth. When Christ died on the cross and paid the price, Christ went down and preached to them in prison and said, "Okay, boys, we can all go to heaven now. I just paid the price. Let's go." And he leads captivity captive. Up to that point, they're in their flesh, and their flesh and their soul is stuck together. And they got a dead spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit of God comes on them to do a job, then it leaves them. In Saul's life, the Spirit of God was on him, and then a Spirit of God left, and an evil spirit came on him. David come in, played a couple tunes. Evil spirit leaves, Spirit of God comes back on him. It didn't stay. It came and it left. It came and it left. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 11, the Holy Spirit of God manifests itself in the Old Testament through seven different manifestations. Some call them seven different spirits. They're all the same, but there's seven manifestations of the Spirit of God. And they're listed for you in Isaiah chapter 11 in the first three or four verses. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit of God is no longer dealing in a seven distinct aspect. He's now dealing in a perfect body of unity. And when you got saved, you didn't get any one aspect. You got the whole person of the Holy Spirit of God, everything that he was living inside you. That's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So it's perfectly okay for him to say, "I want after God, pen after God in my flesh and also my soul." Because in the Old Testament, they're used interchangeably, because they're stuck together. And God had to create a special dispensation for them Old Testament saints when they died, because they're still in their sin. They're righteous because of the fact that they got God's righteousness based on a system that God told them to follow, but they're not saved like you and I are. And that's what you got. Yes.
Okay, so as a side question, you were starting to allude.
A side question? Which side? This side or this side?
My question is.
Rephrase it. Good. My question is. I like that.
You talked about how Christ led captivity captive.
Mm-hmm.
Paid the price down in Abraham's bosom and released those people to heaven, basically. Okay? How our flesh is our physical flesh. So when a Jew died, buried, something went to Abraham's bosom.
His soul. His soul.
So how did they get separated? If for us, ours...
Well, hon, an unshaved man right now is stuck to his flesh, correct?
Yeah.
But when he dies, he gets separated. His body goes in the graveyard. His soul goes to hell. He gets separated at death.
Okay.
Yes, ma'am.
I have a new question.
Okay, we're still on this one. Yes. I'm sorry?
I understand we were sealed with the Holy Spirit during that spiritual circumcision, but I think I'm confused on, okay, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit, our soul was sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, do we, our human spirit, so we have two spirits?
Yes.
Oh, okay. So.
Huh? Huh? Not a golly gee, whizzy wow, woo wow? Huh?
So, God
I bet you if I told you you just won $1 million on a lottery, you wouldn't go, huh? Hey, what now?
God communes through our Holy Spirit with us, right?
Here's what you got.
Well,
I just said, here's what you got. I was moving that way. I think the only mistranslation in the King James Bible is way back in Genesis when God brought Eve down to him. He said, this is woman. I don't think it was woman. I think it was, this is, whoo, man. This is, anyway. Okay. Right now, here's what you have. Before you were saved, you have a body, soul, and spirit. The soul and the flesh are stuck together. Your spirit is the breath of life that you got that came when you were born. When that doctor crapped you on the rear end and you started to cry, that's when you became a living soul. At that point in time, Genesis, man became a living soul, took the air into your lungs. Spirit is air, makes you alive. Even though spiritually you're dead, you have now a body, soul, and spirit. When you got saved, God comes in, he cuts your flesh from your soul, and he seals you with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, that Holy Spirit acts as, you now have the ability through the Holy Spirit of God to have a relationship with God where you did not have that before. Your human spirit never changes. Your human spirit never gets saved. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Dearly beloved, having this ministry, let us cleanse ourselves from all the filth of the flesh and the spirit. See? Now, I always make it easy. We talk about free will. God won't make you to love him or make you do what's right. Your free will is your spirit. In an unsaved man, it's that spirit, the spirit of man that drives him to climb Mount Everest, race racing cars at 300 miles an hour, be a great football player. It's the drive that a man has as an unsaved man to accomplish great things. It's his spirit that drives him. The spirit is like the rudder of a ship. A rudder on a ship, the ship may be 600 yards long, the rudder is just a small fraction of that, but whatever way that rudder turns, and the rudder is on the bottom of the ship, by the way, whatever which way that rudder turns is where that ship goes. Now think of that ship being your body, the cargo in it being the Holy Spirit of God, and God has something that he wants you to do. Whatever way you turn that rudder is which way you're going to go. If your spirit communes with God's Holy Spirit, which before you were saved, you couldn't do. But now that you are saved, you have the Holy Spirit of God inside you, you can take your spirit and commune it with God's Holy Spirit, put things in your spirit that are conducive to God, and it will get you rudder going in the right direction. If you turn that rudder the other way and you forsake the Word of God, you forsake the people of God, you forsake the things of God, and you hang out with your old crowd there and all the things you used to do, then your ship is going to go that way. Your rudder is your free will, which is your spirit, and it needs to be cleansed from its filthiness by the promises and the principles of the Word of God. When you, before you're saved, you have no control over your life. Once you get saved, now you have the ability to commune with your spirit, with God's spirit, get into his book, the Spirit of God standing over you, showing you what he wants you to see, showing you what you do. You take that into your spirit. You take the right music into your spirit. You put the right people into your life that have the same kindred spirit as you, and your rudder, your ship points you the right way. You take that rudder and forsake all that and put it with your old crowd and the things that you want to do in the flesh, that's the way you'll go. So it's just that simple.
So,
yeah.
So wouldn't the Holy Spirit be in between our body and our...
Well, don't worry about where he's at.
I'm just saying, when it's sealed.
That's just my drawing. That's a poor man's drawing of I don't understand how it works, but that's what it does. Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I'm not saying that you've got little reservoirs and the Holy Spirit of God fills all up there. He's throughout you all, but I don't know the process. I just know what he does. I don't know how the schismatic of the Holy Spirit filling me up goes. Was there a what? No.
When
he led captivity captive.
Was their soul sealed with the Spirit at that point?
No, not necessarily, because they're out of the Old Testament. They just now got to go to heaven, but they're never going to be part of the New Testament church because they're part of the Old Testament nation of Israel. So they'll never, they weren't, once you die, you're not sealed anymore. Once the rapture comes, you're not sealed anymore either. Once the rapture comes, you are Christ. No more seal. The sealing's only for now. That seal, it says, you're sealed on the day of redemption until when? The day of redemption. And then there's no reason for the sealing because you get Christ, you are Christ. They are never that way.
Do they have the ability to sin again?
Just don't go there. That'll be an all night. It's just leave it where it's at. They're not where you're at. Yeah. Yeah, you start going down that road, and you'll be here till next week by yourself. We'll put a tape on to amuse you while you're here. So that's what who asked that? Bryce, that's what you got. Does that help you, Miss Confused? No. One more. We're here for we got a long time yet. No, what it says that the spirit lusteth against the flesh, that's God's spirit against your flesh.
So is that against?
That's the spiritual warfare. Your spirit, human spirit, mm-hmm. will go the wrong way all the time.
Okay.
You have to work at putting your spirit with God's spirit. That doesn't just happen. It's like I've said many, many times, God gives you salvation, but then you've got to work it from there. Work it in the sense of building it. Not keeping it, but building it. That help you?
Yes.
You see how that one little question, Bryce, just takes on so much because it's such a deep aspect. And most Christians today, very frankly, bless their hearts, I wish it wasn't true, they just simply do not understand that great doctrine. I don't know of one Baptist church, other than maybe a handful of them that I know of, that I even understand and teach that. And you know what? They would sit up there and make fun of that, but if you'd put them on the spot and ask them to explain it, they couldn't. They have no clue. They're so inept when it comes to the Bible, they have no clue about the body, soul, and spirit. I've heard them say, well, you know what? Your mind is your soul and no, you're wrong. The Bible makes it very clear what all three of those parts are. You don't want to accept the Bible, but you have no clue. If somebody puts you in a room full of people and pressed the question, you wouldn't even know where to begin. But you can't accept that because you don't believe your Bible. No, that's been taught for a long time. And he didn't call it the circumcision made without hands in Colossians 2 in 67 AD, but that's because he didn't have anything else to say. He tied it back to the physical circumcision. He tells you there, it is the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. I mean, how much clearer can it get? You can't read. That's your problem. And you don't believe what you read. That's your second problem. So, that help you? Any questions about that? Yeah.
Yeah. The faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Where does that apply in this? I mean, is that part of the operation that you were talking about?
No, it just simply, that's another subject. That's faith. You wouldn't be able to have faith if you didn't have a Bible. You wouldn't know there was God without a Bible. In other words, when God wanted to reveal himself to man, he gave man, in the Old Testament, he gave him the law, and God revealed himself through the law. That's why God really never met. Did you ever notice in the Old Testament, he didn't come down and deal with the individual Jews. He never did. He met with the leader. He met with Moses. He met with Joshua. And he revealed himself to those people through the man that he used and the law that he gave them. And it was from that that they developed the faith that they had to trust God. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ came down. He established the Word of God. And the Word of God then is the thing that you have that you get your faith from. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you didn't have a Bible, you wouldn't have any faith. If you didn't have a Bible, you wouldn't have any salvation. If you didn't have a Bible, you wouldn't even know anything about Jesus Christ. Now, with that little tidbit of information, you can see how important it is on the devil's side of the field is to take that Bible from you. He takes the Bible from you, game's over. That's why people who don't believe the Bible is the Word of God and go to the Bible as the Word of God, their faith is like a piece of Swiss cheese. Doesn't get them anywhere. They have no faith. Oh, they talk about faith. They talk about this and that. But when tough times come and they're faced with getting in that book and getting the answers, they don't have the first clue where to go. You know why? Faith come by hearing. And hearing come by what? The Word of God. So that's a whole different aspect. That's dealing with what I'm getting from God. Learning to trust God only comes from the book that God gave me and goes back to the importance of having the Word of God in your life and my life, because without it, you wouldn't have anything. So, yes, Bryce. There's nobody sitting next to you on the other side, so you don't have to look over there.
You mentioned that after Christ died, he went down to Abraham, goes on and preached. Where is that found at?
Well, it's in Ephesians chapter 4. Now remember, the book of Ephesians is Paul defining the church. That's what the book of Ephesians is all about. So you find him going back and forth, kind of laying out, giving you some background and showing you how the church came into existence. Now watch, I'm going to read it, start it in verse 1, and we'll come down to your verse here. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, now he's talking about the church, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are all called in one hope, one calling, and hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all. Now, that baptism there in verse 5 is not water. I want you to understand that. If you don't have that little note in your Bible, just put not water. It's not water. Every Catholic, every Campbellite, every Church of Christ, everybody on the planet that believes you've got to be baptized to go to heaven will make that water. It's not water. There's one baptism. There's one true baptism. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. By one Spirit are you all baptized into one body. That's the baptism he's talking about. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God, the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But under every one of us given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore? Because of what he just said. Now here it comes. He saith. He's going to show you the progression of the church. When he ascended up on high, that's Christ after the resurrection, going up to heaven. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. All right? The captivity captive will be the Old Testament saints getting out of their captivity. The captivity being death. And then he says he gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but he first also descended first in the lower parts of the earth? Now that's when he goes down to the saints in Abraham's bosom that he just, previous verse says he led captivity captive. And when he goes down there, he obviously preaches to them, and he leads them out. Then verse 10, he that descended is the same that also ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, fulfill all things, if you don't have this marked in your Bible, will be the church. The church is the fulfillment of all things. That's very important. All right, back here in verse 8, he said he gave gifts unto men. Let's see what the gifts are. And he gave some apostles. All right, now this is going in an order, starting with Matthew, Mark. The Old Testament saints go up. And then he shows you the order of all things, to fill all things, which is the church. And he shows you he gave some apostles. Now, there's the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Some prophets. You'll find those in the early book of Acts. Some evangelists. That will be Paul, and that will be Philip, who goes after the Ethiopian eunuch. They're evangelists. All right, so apostles, those were gifts to men. Prophets, they were gifts to men. Before you had the complete word of God, he gave prophets. Those prophets filled in the blanks. Those prophets, because man did not have the complete revelation of God, God had to use the prophets in the early part of the book of Acts to fill in the blanks, to give them what he wanted them to have that wasn't written down yet. But the Bible's coming. By 90 AD, it's good to go. So he gave some apostles, that's a gift. Some prophets, that was a gift. Some evangelists, that was a gift. And some pastors, that's a gift. I'm your gift, according to the Bible. Good or bad. And some of you, I'll hang on like a cheap suit. Pastors and teachers. All right, so you got the order here. You got the Old Testament saints go up. Then you have the apostles. You have the prophets. You have evangelists. You have pastors. That would be Timothy, Philemon, and Titus in your Bible. And teachers. Now look what they're for. Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, unto the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now that shows you that the whole progression and the whole reason of the church is to fill all things. That's the progression. And the last thing you have there are pastors and teachers. Those are the last two that are listed, gifts that are listed, and that's the beginning of the church. And of course it goes on down from there. So captivity goes captive, and then it all starts to fall into line from there. Yes, Joe.
What was the reference you gave to verse 5 about, it was in 2 Corinthians you gave a reference to that?
1 Corinthians 12, 13, one spirit, we all baptized into one body. Yes, ma'am. Everybody got that? Yes.
I just want to make sure I gave her the right note.
I'm sorry?
You mentioned the seven manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Is that the ones that are outlined in Isaiah
11? 11, yes. Okay. Go ahead.
In Colossians
4. You say 13 through what?
15.
15? Okay. Colossians chapter 4. Pick it up in verse 13 and 15. For I bear him record that he hath great zeal for you and them that are at Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphaeus, and the church which is in his house.
The church periods that I know about are the ones...
I'm sorry?
The church periods that I know about are listed up there. Are these other ones, are there more churches than those?
No. Okay. Laodicea is a city. And it's about... Now, remember I told you a little while ago, I told you that Paul writes the seven churches. And John writes the seven churches in the book of Revelation. I showed you how that the first seven parables in Matthew 13 lined up to the seven churches. And then I also told you that when Paul writes to his seven churches, they also will match up to those seven churches. And Colossians matches up to Laodicea. And if you look over here in the verses that you ask about, you'll find that Laodicea is mentioned four times from verse 13 down to verse 16. Now, and then you find it again mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1. Five times it's mentioned. Now, the book of Colossians is one of the most unique books in the New Testament because the book actually focuses on not only the time period that Paul's writing, because he's dealing with issues there, but we know that every book that he writes has a practical application to some place that we are. And you'll find that Colossians is a book that actually shows you what's wrong in our churches today of Laodicea, the Laodicean church period. Every one of these seven churches up here, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, those are all cities. Maybe I've never told you that. I knew it, and I thought maybe you did too. But each one of those are a city. At the end of Acts, or at the book of Acts chapter 20, and I know Acts has 28 chapters in it, but the last time you find Paul ministering, and the last thing that's said about him as he's dealing with churches is in Acts chapter 20. In 21, he goes down in Jerusalem, which God told him not to go. He gets thrown into jail, and the rest of his life, he loses his ministry, and he builds no more churches. So technically speaking, and I've told you this before, the book of Acts ends as far as the chronology of time and history. It ends in Acts chapter 20. And when Acts chapter 20 ends, that's where church history begins. That is the last church that Paul visits before he ends his ministry. Before them, all the churches that he goes to and writes to, he's bringing them along and helping them. This is the last one. Paul is off the scene after Acts chapter 20 as far as building churches. And what picks up after Acts chapter 20 in the book of Acts is Paul going down to Jerusalem and then he finally gets killed. But what picks up in history is the beginning of church history. When you go over to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you'll find that John writes, he writes about seven churches. And we know that from an application, those are seven periods of church history. The first church he writes about is the church at Ephesus. That's exactly where Paul was in Acts chapter 20 when church history starts. Ephesus is a city. Smyrna was a city. Pergamos is a city. Every one of those is a city. But they represent a period of church history. So when you get to the Laodicean church period, Laodicea was a city. And when he writes the book of Colossians, the book of Colossians is a book that is written that shows you the attack on the church in the Laodicean church period. Now, I'm going to show you the connection here in a moment. Let me show you the instant little breakdown of this book. Now, if you don't have this, you put this in, you're going to have this book worked out pretty much by the time we're done. It's only got four chapters. It's real easy. Chapter 1 Now, these are the issues of the Laodicean church period. Chapter 1, the whole chapter, he deals with simply who Christ is. You know why? Because the Laodicean church has lost who Christ is. He goes back in that great chapter and he deals with and lays out almost every basic fundamental principle from creation right up to your salvation. And he redefines in chapter 1 who Christ is, because the Laodicean church today has lost the concept of who Christ is. In chapter 2, he deals with the issues of the Laodicean church period. And this is where in verse 8 of chapter 2, he gives one of the first warnings in the Bible. There's only two warnings in the Bible for the church and for Christians. One of them over there deals with the 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, where Timothy is told to beware of science, falsely so-called. In other words, science is good, science is important, but science comes from the Bible, not Charles Darwin, not Carl Sagan, not NASA. It comes from the Word of God. The second warning will be in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, and this will be the number one fundamental problem in the church of Laodicea, Baptist churches and every church out there. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. Philosophy has crept right back into the church. And then along with philosophy comes vain deceit. You think you're smarter than God. After that, you fall in the traditions of men. After that, your church goes right back to the rudiments of the world. This is why you have churches in Kansas City who promote gambling, they promote social drinking, they promote all the things that 40, 50 years ago, Billy Sunday preached his lungs out and brought over 2 million people to Christ and drunken derelicts out of the slums of alcoholism, and now the Church of Jesus Christ, because of their philosophy and their vain deceit and their traditions of the world and the rudiments of the world, right back to it, and not after Christ. That's chapter 2. Chapter 2 shows you, when you come on down through there, it teaches the real spiritual circumcision that I gave you over here. It's found in Colossians chapter 2. You know why it's in that book and that chapter? Because the Laodicean church has lost that concept. They don't even know how they got saved. Hey, if you go to another church someplace, God bless you. Do me a favor. This Sunday, go to your pastor, and I'm sure he's a nice guy. Simply ask him this question. Pastor, I've been thinking about, don't tell him you went to a crazy Bible study. Just say, Pastor, I've been thinking about this. And let me ask you this question. What really happened within my body the moment I got saved? He'll say, well, you were born again. Don't buy that. That's a term. That's not what happened. No, say, no. Explain to me what changed the moment I got saved, what changed about my body, what changed then about my soul, and what changed about my spirit in that exact millisecond of an instant when I got saved. You'll get no answer. You'll get no answer. He's preached probably most of his life, and he still doesn't understand the fundamentals of salvation. You know why? That's the Laodicean church. I mean, how do you get up and preach for a man to be saved when you yourself couldn't explain the simple process of what transpired in a body, soul, and spirit the moment you got saved? I don't get it.
I'd love for somebody to explain that to me. I don't get it. I never have gotten it. I mean, don't you think you can make a more honest living someplace else than getting up and pretending you know these things, telling people to do these things, that when somebody puts you on the spot, you don't even know what transpired in that fraction of an instant of a second that changed, that made you a new creature in Christ Jesus? What did change with your soul? What did change with your spirit? What did change with your body? Anything? Welcome to the Laodicean church. So down here in verse 11, he starts to talk about, in whom are ye also circumcised with a circumcision made without hand. There it is. Have him explain that for you. No, he doesn't have a clue. Circumcision made without hands and putting off the body. I had a guy one time, and he was making fun of the people who believed that, you know, and I took him to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. I just simply said, then tell me what the circumcision of Christ did. He had never seen it in there before. Verse 11, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism. There again, that's not water. You'd like it to be water, oh, wouldn't you? Oh, yeah, you would. That's where they all go when they want to make it water for salvation. That's where they go. It ain't water. That's the spiritual baptism. That's the true one baptism over there in Ephesians. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith and the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Operation of God. So you got a spiritual circumcision made without hand that is an operation by a man who's called the great physician, who specializes in separating, not twins, separating souls from flesh. Now look at verse 13, unsaved people. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, well, you just can't get around it. That's Colossians. All right, now chapter 3 and chapter 4. Chapter 3 and chapter 4. Chapter 1 redefines Christ because we've lost who he is. Chapter 2 shows the number one problem of the time age of the Laodicean church, and that will be the philosophy and all that stuff. And then chapter 3 and 4 tells me about my response to it. And he lists some things down here. First thing he tells you to do is set your affections on things above. That's the second thing you do. First thing you do, if you're risen with Christ, you seek those things which are above. See, you get in your book. That's the first thing. Second thing is you set your affections on things above. So you seek something out, and once you find it, then that's where you put your affections. The third thing's verse 5. Then you mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, and all those things. Mortify means you get rid of them. The next thing's in verse 10. You put on the new man. See it? The next thing, down in verse 16, you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. See it? And the last thing's in verse 23, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. There it is. Now there's the things that you and I should be doing in the Laodicean church age, not to be part of it. I don't know how many times I told you, when we started this church, I knew what period of church we were in, and I knew the contrast of the two churches. My goal from day one, always has been, is today, and will always be, to build a Philadelphian church right smack dab in the middle of the Laodicean church period.
And I'm on the prowl for every young man, every young lady, every mom and dad, every couple, every older person, every younger person, anybody that wants to. I'm looking for Philadelphian Christians who want to do these things right here. Now, why is Laodicea mentioned in the book of Colossians? Okay, here it comes. Colossia was a city in Western Asia Minor. It was a mighty metropolis. A river went by it, and it was a great place where multi-people from multi-cultures gathered, and it was a great trading port, and it was a great place. Laodicea, that city was just 11 miles to the south of that great metropolis. And the reason why he used the book of Colossians to lay out the book of Laodicea, because the Holy Spirit of God didn't know there'd be somebody out there stupid enough just to really look at the book and really study it and want to find out the geographics of it and the geography of it, and find out that the reason why Laodicea is mentioned five times in it, because Laodicea was just 11 miles south of the great metropolis, city of Colossae. Now, that's a great lesson for all of us. We live in our lives as best as we can the Philadelphian lifestyle. We believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. We preach it like we believe it. We believe you get saved by the blood of Christ. We believe everybody needs to read the Bible, study the Bible, and get saved and do what God wants them to do. We believe in all the things that the Bible teaches that we should believe in. But the danger is Laodicea mindset is so close. You know, when I go home here from here tonight, I'll cut down 40 Highway and then hit Nolan Road and get two double cheeseburgers and a large Diet Coke. That's immaterial. And then head down to 40 Highway and go home. Now, I start in Independence, someplace just right down 40 Highway. I don't know for sure where, but not far from here. You'll cross over into Kansas City. And then as I go on down 40 Nolan Road and I get to 350, someplace close there, I'll cross back over into Raytown. When I go home at night from here, I never think about that I just leave Independence and am I now in Kansas City. It's so subtle because they're right there together. And the reason why so many Baptist churches has left the Word of God and left the Bible and left the principles and got messed up in philosophy, traditions of man, and all the garbage that's out there is that same reason. Laodicea, many times you don't know when you cross from where you're at in Philadelphia into Laodicea. It's such a subtle thing. There's no sign. There's no sign saying you're now leaving the great Philadelphian lifestyle and you're going to move into the world of traditions of men. It's right there, right up against each other. And just as you could walk and take a bike or take a mule or whatever you could take and just cross out of Colossia and just 11 miles south, you go into Laodicea. You can have the best of intentions. You can have the best desires in your life. But if you don't stay in that book and you don't put those things in there that I just gave you, you're going to absolutely cross over from where you're at with what you have into the Laodicean church period, and you'll become part of it before you know it. It's just that simple. It's just that close. Say, how far? I want to be a Philadelphian Christian. I don't want to get... How close is that Laodicea mindset, that Laodicea attitude? Oh, it's just a couple of days not reading your Bible. It's just 3 or 4 days of losing your perspective. It's just missing a couple of Thursday nights and a couple of Sunday mornings because you got a better deal with somebody else.
It's right down the road, just 11 miles south. And when you leave Colossia and headed south to Laodicea, you're going the wrong direction. And when you get out of the Philadelphian lifestyle, loving that book and believing that book, and you move into Laodicea, your life will go south, not north. Well, there's the book of Colossians for you, laid out right there as it is. Great book. Laodicea, just 11 miles south. And I'm telling you, down that road of your life, just right across, not far at all, is the boundary from where you try to be a Philadelphian Christian till you wind up in Laodicea. Well, we'll hold up there. That was good tonight. Good questions. Let me give you some things here. First of all,